Please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And if you're using one of the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 554. And if you need a black church Bible, I believe they're out in the entryway. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We are going to be picking up where we left off last week in our series on what it means to and what it looks like to live a blessed life. I'm going to read all eight verses of our passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting at verse 1, reading through verse 8. Hear God's word. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, we're picking up not only in the series, but we're actually picking up from last week. And what we're looking at as we see this particular passage of Scripture is that a blessed life requires that we walk through the changing seasons in the fear of the Lord. We may enjoy variety. Most of us enjoy some kind of variety. Very few people I've met want to eat the same meal, three meals a day, every day of the week. But most of us don't enjoy this much variety. We're happy with the time to seek, but not so happy with the time to lose. We may be happy with the time to dance, but we're not so happy about the time to mourn. And yet, this is what God calls us to. We will be tempted to cling to some aspects of life, love some aspects of life too much, and be terrified of and avoid other aspects. Now, those may be all positive things, or some of them may be negative things. There are people who love war. There are people who love rejecting. There are people who love losing things or losing people. There's a time for those things, but there's not a time. But God calls us to many different seasons of life. And the call of God is to walk through the seasons of life fearing him only, not avoiding the duty that comes with one season of life, and not holding on to another season of life when letting it go is the right thing to do. This is easier said than done, of course, but wisdom teaches us how to do it. So we're just going to resume where we left off last week, and if you're wondering about the first five and a half verses here, you should go back and listen to the sermon last week. It should be on sermon audio. We're going to pick up basically at verse 6, where the author says, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. Last week we looked at seeking and losing. Sometimes seeking, we're called to seek after lost people, and there are other times when the Lord calls us to let go. Well, the same can be said of other things in life. And there's almost it's almost a mirror image or almost a way of rephrasing the same thing, a time to keep and a time to cast away. And that is true of possessions and of people. Now, we live in a very rich society where we have a lot of stuff, right? My friend Sammy Indiasaba said when we talked to our friends in Burundi, he said, we tell them, in America, we have a couch, but we have no time to sit on it. We live in a rich society where we have couches. I mean, pretty much everybody here has a couch. It's wonderful if you get time to sit on it. But we all, that means, have to struggle with the question of when do we hold on to those possessions and when do we let go of them. I had the blessing of knowing all of my grandparents before they died, all four of them. My grandfather on one side of the family was a keeper, as in a borderline hoarder. And when he died, he had something like 9 sheds on his property. All of them were full, some of them were falling down, and some of them either got abandoned to the woods or bulldozed. Right? That's one side of the family. My grandfather, on the other side, could have written a book on how to get rid of stuff. His basement had a washer and dryer, 1 small toolbox, and his desk, which had a Bible and Matthew Henry's commentaries on it. His garage had a rake in it. That was it. He once found his wife's collection of first edition Nancy Drew novels, and he put the whole thing out by the trash. Because who would want to keep all these old books? I'm leaning toward the keeper grandfather these days. I think I'm up to, at last count, 7 small gasoline engines and a similar number of saws. My kids think it's hilarious. I was at a presbytery a few months ago, and another elder and I were talking about our table saws, and I finally turned to Tom Fisher and Noah Bailey and said, well, Tim and I have, between us, 4 table saws. How many do you have? It turned out they didn't have any. But for me, the pandemic actually killed my minimalism, because I don't think I can rely on the various services and delivery people to get me what I need within a few days. Every time you turn around, you hear that there's a supply chain issue. Whether that's always true or not, I don't know. And if work is going to happen on my house and on my property, I'm the one, for the most part, who has to do it. So I try to keep the stuff that I reasonably think I'm going to have use for later, and someone else doesn't need more. You may have noticed, by the way, that today's circumstances notwithstanding, we're not in a minimalist building either. Right? We didn't find a metal building that could technically contain us and then just make the best of it. We actually purchased, by God's grace, something that can do a lot of things in the years to come. All sorts of things could go wrong with this building, and it will surely absorb some of our time and our energy in the years to come. It sure has this fall, right? But that's okay. One of the Proverbs points out that when you don't have an ox, the stable is nice and clean. But, it goes on to say, but abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. So there's a time for keeping, but there's also a time for casting away. My thrower-away grandfather, who's the last one of my grandparents who's alive, was and is one of the most serene Christians I have ever known. He was not weighed down by stuff, clearly. There are 3 things possessions can mean to us, and therefore 3 dangers in holding on to our possessions. How do we tell the difference between right holding on and wrong holding on? Well, as usual, there's no simple answer. We have to keep our eyes open and be ready to admit when we have come to put God's gifts in the place of God himself, and be ready to repent, and at times be ready to throw stuff away. Now, here's what I mean. Possessions may mean security to our hearts. Possessions may mean security for us. If I have this tool, this spare part, this extra sweater, this chest freezer full of meat, this bank account full of money, that 3rd shotgun, I'll be okay. Everything will be all right. And that may be prudent, of course. And I'm absolutely delighted when I can build something out of scrap wood. You don't have to buy anything in order to do something. But it has its limits. Finding security in our possessions has its limits. Our security doesn't come from our possessions. Holding on to things may be prudent, but our stuff is not our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of need. Fear God. Fear God. Don't find your security in the things that you own, no matter how good those things are, no matter how well cared for they are, no matter how prudently, carefully chosen they are. Fear God. Realize that if things get bad enough, everything you have stored up will do nothing for you. Realize also that God's call in an emergency is much more often share the little that you have than hole up, eat your MREs, and shoot at intruders. So possessions may mean security for our hearts. Possessions may also mean possibility to our hearts. They may mean possibility. I may want to go boating someday. I may want to make some baguettes with that pan that I haven't used. I may want to farm with that old tractor. I may want to paint a room that color again that I painted something in 1992. I may want to go hunting with that bow. Can't just get rid of this stuff. And all of that stuff is fine, and that may be completely true. But love sometimes calls us to cut off possibilities, to say, you know what? I'm not going to plan for that. Not only because it's probably not going to happen, but because there is something to better to do with my time, with this particular possession, and even with the space that it's occupying, and certainly with the mental space it occupies. Maybe someone else needs what you have much more than you do. Maybe hanging on to that stuff means you can't live in and welcome people into your home. Maybe you're running down the clock, leaving the problem for whoever buys or inherits your estate, making life a misery for your children, all while you tell yourself that you're saving all this stuff for them, right? I'm going to help my children by keeping my great-grandmother's china that nobody has used in two generations. But thirdly, that kind of gets to the third one. Possessions may mean people to our hearts. Possessions may mean people. And this is a tough one, especially if the people that we got stuff from or connect stuff with have passed on. So you wind up with grandpa's broken truck in your yard. You wind up with your brother's uniform from Iraq. You wind up with grandma's china teacups or the hand-woven baskets. Wind up with the books that your parents had on the shelf when you were growing up. And to me, frankly, these are the best and the most important things that possessions can do for you. Mediate the presence of people that you love. It also means that they're the hardest to toss, because you can't get rid of grandma's stuff, right? To each meaning of our possessions, there is something that we have to say. There's something that we have to remember. If our possessions are our security, we need to fear God, not fear disaster, not fear poverty. Practice open-handedness now so that you're ready to be open-handed in a time of trouble. Don't hoard your possessions. This is one of the things Jesus spoke against directly. Don't hoard your stuff. Make friends with your stuff. Hoard treasure in heaven, not on earth, not in the garage, not in the attic. Second, if your possessions are your possibilities, delight in the opportunities God has given you, the real ones, the things that actually are before you, not the things you maybe could do someday, but delight in what God has actually given you to do, and hold on to those possibilities very lightly. God's plan for you, which you are living in the middle of right now, is better than anything that you can think of for yourself. Don't miss out on what is best because you're clinging to a vapor and a dream. I think all of us who, after we get into adulthood a few years, we start to realize, like, you have to start pruning back some of your possibilities. Maybe I'm never going to go to grad school. Maybe it's okay. Maybe I'm never going to go travel to Mongolia. I don't know anybody who dreams of that, but maybe I'm never going to do the traveling that I hope to do one day, and that's okay. Maybe I'm never going to do this or that, and that's okay, because the things that God has really given me to do are better than anything I could think of for myself. And by the way, don't be proud. Don't be too proud to live the life that God has given you. Thirdly, if your possessions connect you with people, if your possessions connect you with people, I have bad news and I have good news. The bad news is that the dead are dead. The message of the very sweet Disney movie Coco, anybody ever see this? Got kids ever watch Coco? Have you guys seen this movie? Yeah. Yeah, it's a very sweet movie. But it's not true. It's not true. Because the message is that we keep the dead alive by remembering them. We do not keep our loved ones alive with memories or with memorials or with museums, much less by filling our homes with their old stuff. And part of the duty of every generation is to say goodbye to the one before and walk on without them. The good news is that in Christ, the dead are not dead, and that those that we love are alive forever. Not because we hang on to their memories or their clothes, but because they live with God in glory forever. Nothing can take that away. And they are just fine without you babysitting their stuff. So appreciate it. care for it if it doesn't get in the way of the demands of love in your life. And then use it, give it away, throw it away, do something with it. The last act of any godly person is to die or depart and leave their friends, their children, their disciples, to remember the good things that they did and said, and also to be a little critical of the things that they did and said, and then walk the path without them. Well, how about actually letting go of people, right? Because we're not just people who shepherd and steward possessions, although that's a big part of life. But we're also people who shepherd and steward relationships. How about people? Job says in Job 29, verse 5, "My children were all around me." He says this from a position of mourning. He remembers that his children were all around him because they're not anymore. And at the same time, Psalm 127, which is a psalm that's largely about the joy and the blessing of family, says, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth." Arrows are not meant to stay in the quiver. They're meant to fly. Sometimes you get them back, but not always. And in the same way, as the saying goes, a ship is safe in the harbor, but a ship is not built to stay in the harbor. I can pray for and encourage my children to settle near me, but I can't guilt them, and I can't force them. And a fact of New England church life is, we have people arrive, we bless them and disciple them, we enjoy their fellowship, and sometimes we say goodbye to them. It's very hard. There's no way around it. Sometimes we keep, and sometimes we cast away. But I don't want to just wax eloquent about letting things and people go. You will have to make decisions to keep some things, stay somewhere, encourage your friends and your children to do something. I actually don't think it's a good solution to just give your children no guidance as they look to the future. You can't crush them and own them, but neither should you just leave it up to them without any input whatsoever. Sometimes needs are so pressing about where you should go or what you should do or whether you should hang on to something or throw it away or give it away. Sometimes the needs are so pressing, there's almost no choice in it. It's just really clear. You know the right thing to do, and you may have to do it quickly, but sometimes you do have to figure it out. If you have a choice in where you settle, in where you stay, in where you encourage other people to settle or stay or be, in what things you keep or what things you give away, you need to ask this key question: where and how can I best serve the glory and the kingdom of God? Where and how can I best serve the glory and the kingdom of God? What job? What location? What church? Whatever you decide, there will be loss. The only way to live with that loss is to believe the word of God that whatever we give up for the sake of Christ, he will make up for 100-fold. Without that, you will not be able to get out of bed in the morning. With that, you can move mountains. You can suffer greatly. You can do anything. Verse 7. A time to tear and a time to sow. Just very briefly. Some people delight in tearing things. Tearing them down, tearing them up. Tearing a hole in them. Some cannot imagine doing anything but reconciling and healing. And they can't imagine that God would be in the business of ever tearing. But as before, sometimes we have to end a relationship or a bond of fellowship. Sometimes we are called to mend what's torn. Sometimes in order to sew things up new, we have to tear apart what's old. And anybody who has, speaking of grandma's old possessions, an old crazy quilt, can actually see the wisdom in that. You can't necessarily keep things the way that they have been. Sometimes you will need to tear them up and sew them back together. Second half of the verse, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Please, somebody, teach me the difference. It's an occupational hazard for pastors that we talk too much and sometimes we don't listen very well. I will try to share the wisdom of Scripture instead of all of my own personal wisdom here. Here's where you should keep silent. Keep silent before authority. The downside risk of saying the wrong thing or saying too much is very, very high when you're in front of somebody who has authority and power over you. Speak when you're spoken to. Answer when asked. Be humble and very slow to open your mouth. And the the example of Christ this year, but there's many passages in the wisdom literature that we can get into that speak of this. Watch what you say. Maybe just keep your mouth shut in front of people who are in authority. Keep silent when accused. I'm not saying this as an absolute rule, like you never defend yourself. But there's wisdom in this. Jesus did, right? Isaiah 53, verse 7, which is applied to Jesus throughout the New Testament, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. And again, I'm not saying that you should not defend yourself. And Jesus, before Pilate, was in a unique position, right? None of us are going to stand before Pilate. Can someone get my door shut? Thanks. None of us are going to stand before Pontius Pilate as representative of the salvation of all mankind and keep silent like that. But he does give us an example of how to act in the face of certain unjust condemnation. Jesus stood before Pilate and he knew there was nothing that he could say that was going to reverse what was ahead of him. Most of us aren't in court very much, I hope. Not that I know of, anyway. But all of us face criticism. And responding to all your critics is more likely to drag you down to their level than to help you. Keep silent also before greatness. We are all silent at the Grand Canyon. Silence is humility. When you are in the presence of great people, or you are watching great events unfold, it is wise and good to be silent. But there's also a time to speak. We are called to speak in many different situations. We are called to speak for those who cannot speak. We're called to advocate for those who are unable to speak for themselves, for the poor, for the foreigner, for the very young or the very old, for the uneducated, for the shy. Plead the cause of the fatherless and side with their Redeemer who is strong, as it says in Proverbs 30. We are called to speak to render just judgment. And every one of us at one time or another will be in a position of judging. And we are called to judge with justice and just judgment and not according to appearance. Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord God, whether we're at home, or we're on a jury, or we're in church, we may have to judge. And if you are in that position where you have to judge and render just judgment, plead with God for wisdom, investigate the matter carefully, do not take friendship into your consideration, this is all out of Job 29, by the way, and speak just judgment because that is what God does. He looks carefully, and then he does not keep silent forever, but he speaks. Speak to encourage the faint. This is where Isaiah comes back in. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Another translation may say the tongue of disciples, which is great. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. You catch that? The Lord has given me the tongue of somebody who listens and is taught by the Lord so that I can speak and sustain and strengthen the person who is weary and faint-hearted. That is a beautiful thing. Same thing comes up in 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, right? You sometimes need to yell at people. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And it's easy to get impatient, well, obviously with the idle. It's also easy to get impatient with the faint-hearted. It's easy to get impatient with the weak. Encourage them. Don't just roll your eyes and move on. Speak to teach the ignorant. Psalm 40, verse 9. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. It's a picture of Christ, but it's also a call to us. He gives us the opportunity to teach the ignorant at times. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested. They're standing before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. They're told, okay, we're going to let you go, but you can't keep doing this teaching and preaching you've been doing. And they respond. This is classic response. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You are not allowed to stop teaching when that is the need that is before you. Use your mouth also to praise God. And of course, there's too many examples of this to count. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, Psalm 47. Shout for joy to God, all the earth, Psalm 66. Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob, Psalm 81. There is a time to speak, and there is a time to keep silence. Now we get to verse 8. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace. Jesus said that the first and greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that the second great commandment is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. A time to love and a time to hate. Loving another person means seeking their good. Another human being must never take the place of God. And that means that loving another human being, truly seeking their good, cannot take the place of loving God. You will never truly have to choose between loving God and loving another person. It may be a choice between loving God and doing what's right in his eyes, and doing what you want to do with the other person, like running away with them, or doing what they want you to do with them. But you will never have to truly choose between the love of God and the love of neighbor. Because the love of neighbor means seeking what is truly and ultimately their good. You can't love your neighbor without first loving God. And loving others will always take a backseat to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that may mean in practice, though probably not in your emotions and your heart, hating somebody who's very close to you. That can be incredibly hard. It might mean we have to turn our backs on people that we want to help and that we want to be with because they're actively dragging us away from the Lord. But Jesus also made a very great promise connected with this. In Mark chapter 10, he says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and lands with persecutions, by the way, and in the age to come, eternal life. If God calls you to lose someone, to turn your back on them, to hate them for the sake of Christ and the gospel, he will give you far more back. Life under the sun is trade-offs. Maybe to do your duty as a dad, you have to be far from your parents and where you grew up. Maybe to love a church and seek to bring the gospel to a place, you need to turn your back on the family life you long for. Maybe to raise a family, you have to accept a job that isn't great and do it to the glory of God. Maybe to do work that really matters and makes a difference in the world, you have to give up on having a family. You must seek the guidance of God when you're making these decisions. Perhaps you'll have to hate someone for a season in order to follow Christ. Perhaps you'll lose them forever. Only make a decision like that for the very highest and best reasons, to bring glory to God, to have God himself, even if it costs you everything else. There are other situations where to cling to some person, some relationship, some church or community will clearly lead you into sin. And in these cases, you won't be sadly, slowly saying goodbye to a loved one or a loved community. You'll be running. You'll have to reject them clearly, firmly, openly. And sometimes, very rarely, wisdom and righteousness will lead you to war. Maybe a war of sorts in your family or your workplace or your church or organization. Maybe literally to war. That is something that God called his people to many times in the Old Testament. And although some Christians disagree with this, we believe there can be lawful and just war. St. Augustine said that actually the only right reason to make war is love. And I think that's biblical. As terrible as it is, just like judicial violence, Just like locking someone up in prison or executing them for a capital crime, it may be the proper course for a nation to follow to go to war. There is a time and a season for war, but we must not rejoice in it or in any kind of violence, and we must never engage in it simply out of ambition or a desire for land or for wealth or for glory. But this passage gives us a glimmer of the gospel right in the last few words. Not only is there a time to love and a time to hate, and a time for war, there's also a time for peace. The end of all things, according to the Bible, is not death and entropy and the end of the universe. It is joy and life and glory. When heaven, the source of meaning and the realm of the spiritual, is no longer hidden from our sight, no longer something we talk about as if we've never experienced it, but heaven and earth are brought together in a new Jerusalem. Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God has made peace between us and himself. He's brought about the great reconciliation. He's condemned our condemnation by crucifying our condemnation with Jesus. And God will make peace on earth one day, once and for all. We read in Psalm 46, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Until that day, we seek to live at peace with all, loving our neighbor as much as it depends on us. So a blessed life calls us to walk through the seasons of life in the fear of God. There's another way that we need to look at this whole thing. And that is this. Times and seasons, which we've just read, are an inevitable part of life in this world. Times and seasons serve eternity. They serve eternity. Are you getting a little tired of this passage? Well, some people are like, no, this is fantastic. I'm not going to keep going. But if you're a little tired, you're in good company, because it's beautiful. But in the context of Ecclesiastes, this passage is a sigh of weariness. It's not just a sweet song, right, for the birds to turn into a hit. It's not just a sweet reflection on life. I guess there's a time for everything. I guess there's a time for hate as well as a time for love. I guess there's a time for war as well as a time for peace. Ecclesiastes as a whole book is a thought experiment. Almost all of it is, I should say. What does life in the world, life under the sun, mean? What is it for? Where is it going? Where will it take us? Based on nothing but the experience of life in this world, what can we figure out about the meaning of life in this world? This is life under the sun, meaning life lived without consideration of the ways that God has revealed himself as Savior. Just saying, how are things in the world? And we'll see what we can learn from that. And the answer is that unless God comes to us and reveals to us the meaning of all things, in fact, if you think about the language of the book of Revelation, unless the Lamb opens the scroll, life under the sun, it doesn't mean very much. We read in Ecclesiastes 1 that a generation comes, or a generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Another sigh of weariness. This passage is in the same vein. A time for one thing, then a time for another thing. It teaches the helpful lesson that we cannot put all our hopes on one thing or another. War, peace, embracing, rejecting, building, tearing down, loving, hating, because it's going to change. Don't get used to it, right? But it doesn't tell us what we should put our hopes in. It doesn't stand by itself. It doesn't stand alone. It also doesn't tell us when these things are going to happen. How could it tell us? Or how will we know? So what good is this? The word of Christ about his own return and coming judgment actually fits really well with this. His disciples, just before he ascends into heaven, ask him, Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? You're going to bring about this, the big one at hand? Are we going to see what we've been longing for, what we expected this whole time? And he answers for them, listen to the language here. He answers them, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. I took a spiritual gifts test when I was in college, because that's the kind of thing that happens at Christian colleges. It was really a personality test with kind of spiritual answers. I got prophet. Isn't that fantastic? I got prophet. But I don't really know what's going to happen. Not really. I can make pretty good guesses, and sometimes I'm right. And that's about as well as I could do. Even the prophets, though, of the Old Testament didn't know what they were talking about. How do I know that? 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about Christ, of course, and he's talking about Christ as the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was looking forward to. And he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the great grace that was to be yours, you Christians, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, these Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving, or that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. In other words, Peter actually takes what Jesus says about times and seasons and goes one step further. He says, not only are you not going to know all the details of how things are going to go, but the Old Testament prophets who were full of the Spirit of Christ didn't know when he was going to come. And the angels in heaven don't know when things are going to take place. So does that leave us in the dark? Kind of helpless with nothing to do? By God's grace, no. Because Jesus actually follows it up with very clear instructions for his disciples. He says, it is not for you. And then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Our task in a world of uncertainty and change and times and seasons is to prepare for eternity and to help others prepare too. That's it. That's the whole game. We're preparing for eternity. And as we have opportunity, we're helping prepare other people too. God does not change. This is like really hard for us to wrap our minds around, like impossible for us to wrap our minds around, but it's true. Numbers 23, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Which is an absolutely fantastic thing to say, because he's saying, if I weren't being true to my own promises, I would have nuked you a long time ago. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. James, who knew the wisdom literature like the back of his hand, writes in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Our confession in chapter 2 talks about the nature of the living God. And he says, there is but one only living and true God, and among many other good things, he says, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Not body parts or passions. Body, comma, parts, comma, or passions. And the word passion here doesn't mean strong emotion, right? God sure expresses strong emotion in a lot of places in the Bible. I'm not going to read the Bible and go, God's pretty chill. Yeah. It's laid back. What it means is vulnerability to change. God is not vulnerable to change. He is not liable to change his mind, change his plan, change his attitudes. You and I are, on a good day, are carried along by circumstance, responding to the things that happen to us, making the best of a world that we'll never understand. God is not. He's not figuring it out as he goes along. You and I are needy, struggling to make a living, struggling to keep our heads above water, praying for our daily bread. God is not. He's not wondering about what's going to happen next. Furthermore, God does not offer us a better life. He offers us eternal life. He offers us participation in his life. He calls us into a world that is all that it should be, that is all that we long for, whether we realize it or not, but is not like the one that we have known. You can't just take life as you know it, imagine a few minor changes, and that's eternity. I have to tell you that when I was younger, the idea of eternal life sounded pretty boring, especially when I read that there would be no marriage in eternity. Right? Jesus says this in Matthew 22. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. When I got older, I realized two things about eternal life. First, again, you can't just take life as we know it and shut off the death switch and have that work. Life under the sun requires change and death. Life in this world requires times of war and times of peace. It requires times of embracing and times from refraining, times to love, times to hate, times to be born, times to die, times of war, times of peace. Now, most of us love our parents. On some level, all of us love our parents. I hope all of us love our parents like crazy. When they die, it breaks our hearts. And most of us loved our grandparents and didn't know our great-grandparents very well, if we ever met them at all, and didn't know our great-great-grandparents at all. And we never, of course, we didn't know their parents or their parents or their parents. Can you imagine family life with every ancestor still alive? That sounds lovely until you're trying to plan the family reunion. And then it turns really bad. Every grandmother has input on the pie. This is not going to go well. Right? And I'm joking, of course, but there is a serious element here. And that is that a world of birth, where more people are coming into the world all the time, also kind of needs death to make any sense. And a world of accepting also needs rejecting. And a world of sowing also needs tearing. Boys are born wanting to fight enemies. Girls are practically born wanting to have babies of their own. That's the world that we live in. Life under the sun requires change and death for its internal logic to continue to work. But second, eternal life is the fulfillment of our desires, just not in a way that we can imagine or we could ever hope to make happen in this world. It's the fulfillment of our desires for food or drink or joy or sex or dancing or shouting or camaraderie or power or beauty or glory, just not in a way that we can imagine or create for ourselves. And this is the insanity of every revolutionary movement that comes along and promises that if we can only create the salutary revolution, the bloodbath that will wipe away the sins of the world, we can create heaven on earth. You can't do it. It cannot be done. Only God can bring about the eternity that our souls long for. And what's really interesting is that Ecclesiastes goes on to talk about this. Next verse. What gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, what's the point of going through all of these times and seasons? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time, right? Times and seasons. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. In other words, the writer is saying he has put in us, God has put in us, a stabbing, piercing desire for what cannot change. He has put eternity in man's heart, a desire that is deeper and higher than any other desire we know, a desire that actually lies underneath all of the other desires that we've experienced, a desire that we only come to know ultimately through the experience of times and seasons. So it turns out that the times and seasons that we live in are training ground. They're the time when we prepare for a life without times and seasons. God is preparing us through the good things and the bad things of this life alike for a life that is better than anything we can imagine. So Paul says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of a man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This is what it means at the highest possible level that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't just mean that the bumps and scrapes of today will lead to a better tomorrow. It means that this is the time when God is preparing us for eternity. We live in the training facility. We live on the proving ground. We live in the school of love and wisdom. But there is life after graduation. Now, I would love to talk more. I didn't time it this time. I'm probably way over. I would love to talk more about prayer and about our witness to unbelievers and about putting our desires and sorrows in perspective, but I think that's enough for today. And I'll close us the way the book of Ecclesiastes closes, with words that were probably not written by the teacher himself, because it actually ends with it in the third person, right? That's these words at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying, and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, it's things to make an ox go somewhere, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. Heavenly Father, it's hard enough for us to try to walk step by step through this world you've set us in, to try to make less bad decisions than we might. It's almost impossible for us to imagine a fundamentally different world, a world that never goes away, a world that is not like the one that we know, and yet fulfills every desire and longing that we've experienced in this life. Lord, you have set eternity in our hearts, yet so that we don't know all of what you're doing. We don't understand everything that we're seeing. Lord, I pray that you would fan that spark of eternity and flame in our hearts. We pray for wisdom to fear God and keep his commandments as we walk through times and seasons. We pray that you give us clarity, that we would know when is the right time for each thing. When is the time to make peace? When is the time to go to war? When is the time to love? When is the time to hate and reject? When is the time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep, a time to cast away? Lord, we need your daily wisdom in all of these things. But we recognize, Lord, that even that daily wisdom points beyond itself. And so we pray that you would set and strengthen that desire for you in our hearts. Lord, let us live preparing for eternity. Let us be ready to help others prepare for eternity at the same time. And Lord, let each of us stand before you with great joy on the last day and enter into your rest.